Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and hold your finger there and then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, put a marker there and then 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's very good to see everyone and thankful for the time that we can come together and worship our Heavenly Father. It is a sad day, obviously, that we've lost our dear brother, but we can rejoice and we can know that we serve a God who is loving and kind and tender. A God who seeks to reconcile us back to Him, and a God who is takes pleasure in saving those who are willing to turn to Him. And so we're thankful for that, and thankful for our dear sister, Pat, as well. A couple months ago, I preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we talked about the church discipline. We talked about disciplining the brother who was caught in sin. And I should have followed up with that lesson, with this lesson concerning the church discipline. And so I apologize for that. It probably would have been more effective if I had done it then. But I wanted to deal with this in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so to remind us of what we spoke about in that lesson, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There, Paul, writing to the church of Christ in Corinth, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver that man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." And if you'd like to review that lesson, you can go to our website at txkchurch.com, where we spoke about the principles involved in dealing with sin within the church. Now, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is writing his second letter to them, and let me give a little bit of context starting back from chapter 1. Paul wanted to come to these brethren. He wanted to visit with them, but because of their sin, as you know, the church was in a mess, so to speak, there in the first letter, and because of the things that they were dealing with, Paul did not want to come. In fact, he chose not to come and visit them because he wanted a pleasant visit. He wanted a visit that would bring joy to both parties. If he had come and then had to deal with their sin, well, then he would have to come in the manner of rebuking them for the sin. And so instead, he opted to send them a letter that would expose them for their sin, expose the things that they're doing, and call on them to repent of their sins, to deal with their sins appropriately, and to fix those things, so that when he comes and visits them, well, he could find them being right with God, and they could both express joy and have a blessed visit. And so that's leading up into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he then writes about the brother that we just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Titus comes to him, or at least him and Titus, as he is going about his preaching trip, he comes in contact with Titus, and Titus then reports to Paul that the church repented, the church dealt with the sin, that they have, as the majority, they've been dealing with their sins. And so we read in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs," or your translation may say devices, his schemes, his tricks, and so forth. And what we find here in this text is that there was a problem. The first problem, going back to the first letter, is that this brother was an open sin, and instead of the church doing anything about it, they just kind of brushed it under the rug. In fact, he calls on them to mourn for this brother. This brother's lost. Do something about it. Deal with the sin. And so he writes that letter to them. Then Titus tells Paul that they dealt with it. And so now he's writing back because he hears the good news that they have disciplined this brother, and that the discipline produced the right or the righteous results, which ultimately is repentance and reconciliation. That's the purpose of church discipline. So he hears that these things went on. But now we have a problem, another problem. The church is not reaffirming their love for this man. There are some who are not doing that. And so he says to them in verse 6, listen, the punishment by the majority is enough. But now, what's happened? This brother has faced his sin. He realized his wrongdoing. He realized how he's walking contrary to the gospel. What he did is he confessed those sins. He put away that woman he had no right to be with. And he went further and asked for forgiveness. And so what we find then, verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, and he may be, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, that's what the apostle says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And so what we have going on is you have this brother who's not accurately representing the gospel. He's walking contrary to it. Then you have this church over here who's not practicing what God has told them to do. They correct themselves. They seek to correct him. But now they need to reaffirm that love. And as we noted there in that other lesson in 1 Corinthians 5, the sin was public and the discipline was to be public. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, when you are assembled together in the presence of Christ, well, I want you then to discipline this man. Here's what he says here is because the sin was public, because the discipline was public, the forgiveness must be public as well. And he even goes as far as to say in verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Remember, prior to that, he said, I've already judged the matter. This man is walking in sin. He is contrary to God. God has already withdrawn fellowship. That's one of the purposes of church discipline, is to honor what God has already done. So in heaven, when we are contrary to God's will, in heaven, God's already cut the fellowship off. It is as if to say, as when we are facing him on the day of judgment, you know, you've depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. You have not been practicing my will. And so that fellowship that is severed here on earth is essentially pointing forward to what's going to happen on judgment. And so Paul says, I've already judged the matter. This man is in sin. Deal with it. And so now he says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I forgive anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So what you have is this discipline was to be done in the presence of Christ, and now this forgiveness is to be done publicly when you are assembled together, and to forgive this man, to reaffirm your love for him because he has done away with the sin. He's repented. But there's some things I want us to discuss here this morning that's in this text that I think is really important when it comes to principles of forgiveness. And the very first one is talking about this excessive sorrow. You notice how he says here in verse 7, to turn to forgive. You see, so there's a time to react towards sin. That's when we see somebody in sin, we are to react. It's as Jude said, pulling this person out of the fire, so to speak. You know, if we're walking by and we see somebody in a burning house, do we just keep walking? Well, that's not compassion. That's not kindness. No, we sacrifice ourselves and we run into the house and we pull them out. Well, the same thing is spiritually done in the fact that we've got to, when we see a brother or sister in sin, what do? We run and we snatch them out of the fire. And so what we find here is he says there's a time to react to sin, which is in 1 Corinthians 5. Now there's a time to respond with forgiveness when this brother makes himself right. And so he says, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. What does that mean? How can we call someone excessive sorrow? Well, I want us to consider for a moment godly sorrow. In fact, he talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And he's speaking about the fact that the church has made themselves right in this matter. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 9, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. That was the purpose of him sending the letter, so that they would correct themselves. For you felt a godly grief, your translation may say sorrow, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. His point there is that when we mourn for our sins, we had that godly sorrow, we recognize what we've done against our Heavenly Father. That leads us then to cease that sinning. People who do not have godly sorrow continue in their sin. And so I would encourage you, if you are continuing in private sin, maybe even public sin, perhaps you don't have the godly sorrow that God calls us to have. And so godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And the two are different. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of will. It's the godly sorrow that leads to that. I'm no longer going to practice that sin. I've changed my mind and now I'm going to change my practice. So godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. And so when we're seeking to make ourselves right with God, that needs to be the pattern, so to speak. We have godly sorrow for the things that we have done. We mourn for our sins, but then we bend over backwards, so to speak. We seek to prove ourselves innocent in the matter by doing what's right. We have fear, we have longing, we have zeal, we have anger and indignation at the sin. We want to deal with it. There's punishment, all of these things to prove yourselves innocent in the matter. And so we have that godly sorrow, but then what we find is that God removes that sin from us. Ultimately, when we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we have our sins washed away. And Peter says, in connection with baptism, we have a good conscience, a clean conscience. Why? Because the sins are taken away. They're no longer held against us by God. We no longer have to worry about those things. Those sins have been forgiven. We've all had consciences that bothered us, but then when those things are forgiven, it no longer bothers us, does it? We all understand what a good, clean conscience feels like. But before we are obedient to the gospel, the Bible says we have an evil conscience. That conscience becomes clean when we submit to Jesus in obedience in all things. But here's the problem with this excessive sorrow, and this is what he is trying to teach the brethren here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and that is that after these things have been done, and after this brother has dealt with his sin, that they ought to forgive him and reaffirm their love for him so that he doesn't drown, so to speak, with excessive sorrow. And so we have to understand that when we keep a sinner in a sorrowful condition, what it does is it causes him to have to constantly remember the things that God has already forgiven. One of the purposes of the gospel is so that we don't have to worry about those things. We can have that peace that comes from forgiveness. We can have that good, clean conscience that comes from forgiveness. We can have the welcoming that we feel with God, the ability to approach Him because we stand blameless before Him. I like what my friend said on Luke chapter 15. You remember the prodigal son? This is a really good example of excessive sorrow. You remember he decides, he comes to his senses, Luke records for us, and he decides, you know what, I'm going to go home. And I'm going to tell my father that I'm not worthy. I just want to be a servant of his. I just want to be, so I can be in his house again. I'm just going to be a servant. And you recall that when the prodigal son came home, what was his father doing? He was standing there with open arms, right? Receiving him. Didn't question him. Didn't do anything. He received him automatically. Welcome home, son. He began to kiss him and he put a robe on him and they had a big festival. Why? Because the son was lost, but now he is found. But here's an example of excessive sorrow. You come home. You've been the prodigal son. You've been out wasting away in sin. And then you come home and you walk and you knock on the door and there's your father. He says, get out, you fool. What are you doing here? You just brought disgrace upon my name. And out of this household, I want nothing to do with you. Now here's a man. He is sorry for what he has done, and yet nobody will receive him back into fellowship. How does that make you feel? How would that have made the prodigal son feel? But that's not the picture we get. The picture we get of God is that when we humble ourselves, no matter the sin, when we humble ourselves and approach God, He's standing there with open arms, ready to receive us. He doesn't call any more excessive sorrow than what's necessary, which is the godly sorrow that we must have, which turns us in the direction of making ourselves right before God. Paul does not want these brethren to cause excessive sorrow. He does not want these brethren to just keep a finger on this man, so to speak, to keep reminding him of his sin, to shove it in his face, to rub it in his face. That's not what these brethren were to be doing. These brethren weren't, and I'm sure we've all faced this, and talking more so personally speaking, when we have been at odds with somebody, we really want them to hurt. We want them to suffer, don't we, when there's an issue. And I'm going to talk about this in a moment when it comes to forgiveness, that one of the reasons why we don't forgive is because we want them to suffer the same amount that we've suffered. And if they don't suffer the same amount, well, then I'm not going to forgive them for the hurt that they've put me through. Well, there's some who just want to just cause even more excessive sorrow and even more pain than what is necessary. And that is a vindictive kind of attitude. That's not what Paul wants here. Paul wants the brethren here, the majority, the punishment by the majority is enough, and so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. A really good example that I like about this is every time that we've had a brother or sister repent, or even when we've had a person come and be baptized. What do? We flock around them and we hug them and we kiss them and we give them words of encouragement. What are we doing? We're saying you were a sinner that was lost, but now you're found, and we receive them. And that's a really good example of instead of overwhelming them with excessive sorrow, of how could you do this and all those kind of things. Instead, what we're doing is we're overwhelming them with love and with reception and things of that nature. That's what Paul wanted. Another thing about church discipline, which ties in with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is verse 9, where he says, For this is why I wrote you, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. You know, there's many churches, or at least there's many people within different churches, and I've come in contact with them personally, who do not believe in church discipline. They believe it's contrary to the Scriptures. They just cannot accept a church disciplining, and so they won't practice it. And they have their reasons, whatever it may be. The typical excuse is, well, we just don't think it's loving, as if they're to judge what is loving and what is not. And so what you find is, here is Paul writing to this church is, I'm testing you. Are you obedient in everything? You claim to be believers in Christ. You claim to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. You claim to be followers of Jesus. Now, are you going to do what he says to do? What does Jesus say? Well, when there's sin, it must be exposed. When there's sin, it must be dealt with. And so what these brethren found, or what Paul found, is these brethren were obedient, and they dealt with the sin as necessary. So, When it comes to that, we need to forgive instead of being overly causing excessive sorrow. But then there's something else, and that's in verse 11, in verse 10 and 11, that there's many principles that we can apply. When he says in verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And this applies in all kinds, or in every area of our life. In fact, I would encourage you that when you're facing temptation as an individual, think to yourself, is this Satan's way to take advantage of me? Is this Satan's way to outwit me, to outsmart me? That's what he's all about. He's all about, you know, seeking ways to invent evil. And he's always scheming and always planning and always trying to trip us and trick us. He wants us to fall from the hands of the living God. He wants us to not be in fellowship with God. And so Paul says, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And yet, many Christians are ignorant, it seems. Hence why we fall into temptation so easily. Because we're not paying attention. That's what Paul said. Pay attention. Take heed lest you fall. Why? Because that's what the Satan is doing. He's walking around like a roaring lion seeking to devour somebody, Peter wrote. And so we cannot be ignorant of his devices, his designs, so that we're not outsmarted or outwitted by Satan. And here's what Paul is saying. Here's the connection he makes with this. Is that when this brother is repentive, is repenting in the midst of that, that is when you need to forgive. When this brother comes and apologizes and says he's sorry and he puts away his sin and he confesses those wrongs, that is when we need to embrace that brother and reaffirm our love with him. Why? Because if we don't do that, well, we can be outsmarted by Satan. And here's some ways that we are taken advantage of, or some ways that Satan uses tactics to get us when it comes to forgiveness. The first one is we refuse their repentance. Have you ever done that? Refuse somebody's repentance? They come to you and they're sorry and you just will not forgive. Well, guess what? You were ignorant of Satan's design. You were taken advantage of. You fell right into the trap that Satan was trying to set for you. You know, Satan deceives us in many different ways when it comes to refusing someone's repentance. It could be, perhaps, you think you're better than them. There is a sense of arrogance that comes with refusing somebody's repentance. As if you are good, they are bad, how could you do this to me? Almost in the sense of you're without sin. Because I just cannot refuse. I mean, I cannot believe you did this evil against me. And so you have this attitude as if you've done no wrong yourself. And you don't need forgiveness from God yourself. But yet, when God doesn't refuse our repentance, but we, on the other hand, sometimes refuse repentance. Satan deceives us into wanting to make the matters worse. And it goes along with the whole excessive sorrow, not considering their sorrow. So we don't want to repent. In fact, what we want to do is until they fix the pain, well, then we're not going to forgive. Until they suffer what we've suffered, whatever it may be. We try to rationalize these things sometimes. And we're being deceived by Satan. You know, some people will refuse repentance because they think they don't deserve. The other person doesn't deserve. They haven't earned that forgiveness. Well, have you read the gospel? You know what part of the gospel is? You know what mercy is? We all deserve to burn in hell for all of eternity, but God shows mercy, which means we don't get what we deserve. That's the beauty of the gospel, is God is showing us that He's willing to keep from us what we deserve, and He gives us what we don't deserve, which is grace, favor. That's what that is. So praise God that He does not treat us like we sometimes treat each other and refusing to accept somebody's repentance. Another deception that Satan uses when it comes to repentance is, well, I'm just going to wait for them to come up and repent. You find in Scripture that's not what Jesus teaches. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5. And I think this is so important that sometimes we just overlook Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 23. And I think we overlook, not because we haven't read it, but because it's uncomfortable. We don't want to do these things. And so we just kind of cut that out of our Bible, so to speak. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, which is worship, that's what he's talking about in the context of worship. And there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's so important that Jesus says you stop worship and you deal with it. And so perhaps if you're in the audience and there's some issues between two of you, there's maybe somebody's at odd with somebody else, you need to deal with it before we assemble this morning. Deal with those things. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, he doesn't say, you know, you just need to wait till that brother who sinned against you comes and repents. No, notice what he says in Matthew chapter 18. He says, and starting in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Not if your brother sins against you, you just sit there and cross your arms and you wait for him to come and repent. No, instead Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, meaning he says, you're right, I have sinned against you, I'm sorry, I will fix this, you have gained your brother. That's what Jesus says. But Satan deceives us. Well, we're just going to refuse their repentance until they come and humble themselves before me. But you know what? I believe one of the reasons why Jesus calls on his followers to go forth and try to reconcile with somebody is because that's what God did. You remember Romans chapter 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? Remember Ephesians chapter 2, we were walking in darkness. But what is verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy. You see, God took the initiative to save us. That's what he did. We were all in sin, and God said, I'm going to make the first step. I'm going to reach out to these people to be reconciled so that reconciliation can take place. That's what Jesus is doing. That's how we imitate our Father. He took the initiative and we need to take the initiative. If there's a problem, if we see that there's sin between two people, don't have the attitude of, well, I'm just going to refuse their repentance till they come and make it right. No, have the attitude of, I'm going to take the initiative because I want there to be peace between us. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. That's what Christians are called to be, peacemakers. And sometimes that means I've got to take the initiative, even if the other person will not. So don't be deceived by Satan's tactics. Sometimes we retaliate in vengeance. That's a really good tactic that Satan likes to use. He kind of deceives us into thinking that bitterness and being unkind is just some kind of justice, you know, some form of justice. Well, you know, I'll show them. And so we, you know, we kind of respond in a vengeful, vindictive, malicious way. And we feel justified because of that, because, hey, we've retaliated. Remember, they don't deserve forgiveness. And so I'm gonna seek to harm them in some form or fashion. I'm gonna kind of rub it in their face and maybe even start some rumors. I think it's interesting. Look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I think it's very important principle that Paul does here. You'll recall, if you are a Bible student, Paul always names names. Okay? Every time. There is a brother in sin who refuses to repent of his sins, who teaches error, who does things that are contrary to God's law. Paul is naming names. But what do you notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? You can't find anybody's name. Not even the sin is mentioned. The only thing is said is he's trying to correct the church. And this is an important point, I believe, because he says verse 6, for such a one, well, who? Well, he's pointing back. He's not naming the name of the brother. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. What is he doing? I believe that Paul is showing us how to deal with mercy and how to have kindness and mercy. It's not a matter of when this person comes to repent that it's time to rub in their face, well, let me tell you what you did to me. Or to respond in vengeance of, well, you know, because here's the prevailing attitude that we have. This is what you did to me, and so I'm just going to go tell everybody. That's what we do. I'm going to tell my mama and my daddy and my friends and my coworkers. I'm going to tell everybody. We retaliate in that way. That's not what Paul is doing. In fact, Paul is taking he's taking steps here. He's being very methodical in his reasoning here of not even mentioning the brother's name. Why? Because the brother's dealt with his sin. Everybody already knows what's going on. It's time to forgive this brother. It's not time to retaliate in any form or fashion. And so the sin has been dealt with. So now you deal with it and you forgive. So don't retaliate in vengeance, because that's how Satan gets us. That's how he takes advantage of us. We keep records of their wrongs. And yes, guess what? Satan deceives us into thinking that's the easier or the easiest thing to do. When in fact, that's what destroys us inside. When we begin to, you know, hold grudges, we just kind of keep tally of every little thing they did. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we spoke about how to properly argue with your spouse, which applies to every relationship. What we do sometimes in an argument is we think, well, this is the right time to bring up all of their wrongdoings, which then creates more and more argument. And so instead of focusing on the issue at hand. And so we like to keep records. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's contrary to love. Love does not keep those things. But that is an internal thing, whereas we remind them of their wrongs as an external thing. So internally, we're suffering, we're holding grudges, we have bitterness, we're keeping record of these things, but externally, we love to remind them. We love to kind of get in their face and remind them of the things that they did. And I want to say this about reminding people of their sins. It is sinful to do that in a spiteful, malicious way. Absolutely. But I do believe that there is a loving way to remind somebody. And what I mean by that is if you see a brother or sister who has repented of a sin, and perhaps they're starting to make decisions that is leading them back to where they once were, it is right, it is loving to say, not to maliciously rub it in their face, but to say to them, brother, don't make these decisions. Remember this path that you were once on. Remember the things that you did. That's totally different than using it to kind of just drive that nail into them and make them suffer and just always hold it over their heads. That's a totally different situation. And so don't approach forgiveness like that, because that's not forgiveness. That's part of retaliation. And that's the way that Satan deceives us into falling for his trap. We react suspiciously to everything they do, even when there's no evidence of wrongdoing, even when they are innocent. Everything they say, everything they do, the faces, you know, the facial expressions they make, everything. We just react suspiciously to those things. And one way that Satan deceives us is into thinking that, you know what, their repentance wasn't sincere. You ever thought that to yourself? Now, I understand that if somebody comes up to you and just superficially, I'm not sure if I said that right, for asking for forgiveness, but yet they're continuing in the sin. They have no desire whatsoever to change their ways. And they're just kind of maybe trying to save face. And the evidence is there. But when somebody comes to us and says they're sorry, it's the devil's trap for us to begin to question them. Well, are you sincere? Well, they said they're sorry. And Paul tells us that love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and elsewhere doesn't evil surmise, doesn't sit there and think evil about the person of, well, I don't know, they're going to have to prove themselves. Well, no, they said they were sorry. And in many times, when it comes to forgiveness, there's going to be actions that follow. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this man not only said he's sorry, but he repented, which means he ceased the action. He stopped committing sexual immorality with this woman. And so therefore, there is evidence of his sincerity. Sometimes there's, you know, sometimes we're going to be put in situations, though, where Satan is going to try to tempt us to have that mindset, to just question and be suspicious and to have evil thoughts about them. And that's not loving. That's not reaffirming love. That's seeking to take advantage of the situation. That's retaliation. That's also seeking to overwhelm them with excessive sorrow, which Paul says do not do, but rather comfort and forgive and overwhelm them. Overwhelm them with love, not with excessive sorrow. And I also understand, because there are sometimes, and I'll give a good example of this, especially with this man here at 2 Corinthians 2, there's trust issues that come with sin. Whether it's adultery, lying, stealing, pornography, whatever it may be, when we confess to lying, confess to stealing and pornography or adultery and things of that nature, there's going to be some trust issues. But we still have to forgive. We can't practice these things right here just because our spouse may have cheated on us. And obviously, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 19 that we have the right, if our spouse commits adultery, we have the right to put that spouse away. But if you decide to keep that spouse, you cannot hold these things over their heads and act suspiciously to everything they're doing unless there's evidence of those things. And so I understand there's some time to be careful. There's a time to where the offender has to regain that trust, take steps to have that trust reinstated in the relationship. But don't fall for Satan's tactics in the meanwhile while all those things are going on. Because that's how Satan helps to... That's how he takes advantage of the situation. That's how he outwits us. That's how he causes both parties to be lost. Because of the animosity between the two and the unwillingness to be reconciled. So these are some of Satan's tactics. And as we close, I want to ask the question of why is forgiveness necessary, especially with this context and with other passages that we read about. Showing no mercy is a demonic characteristic. It's a demonic characteristic, meaning you are of the devil if you do not practice forgiveness. You see, what it does is it reveals a corrupt heart that refuses to be like God. Well, what is God like? Well, God seeks to be reconciled with us. And ultimately, we are reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we refuse to forgive somebody, we are not imitating our Heavenly Father, who loves reconciliation, who loves restoration, who loves and takes pleasures in the souls of those who are saved and those who are in the right. And so we reveal a corrupt heart in that sense. Also, what we do is we replicate Satan, don't we? What does Satan do? Well, he renounces the purpose of the cross, which was what? Forgiveness. That was the purpose of the cross, to bring about forgiveness of our sins. When we're not willing to forgive, we're not imitating God, we're imitating Satan. That's who we're imitating. Because he doesn't want forgiveness. That's not what Satan wants. Satan wants everything contrary to that. He wants division. He wants disunity. He wants there to be issues. He wants there to be conflict. He wants there to be bitterness. He wants there to be holding of grudges. He wants there to be gossip. He wants everything that he could possibly throw into this mix. He wants. That's who we imitate. And finally, an unforgiving nature is the antithesis of the gospel. I practiced that word multiple times for this sermon. It is not true religion. What's true religion? True religion is about being bound back to God. That's what the word religion means. Be bound back to God. In the breakup of that word. That's what God wants, to be reconciled, reconciliation. And it shows no reference for Jesus and for what He did on the cross and for His reconciliation that He brought about for us. That's why forgiveness is necessary. That's why we cannot, when it comes to people sinning against us, we cannot retaliate. You know, we often talk about forgive and forget. Well, here's the problem with that. We're always going to remember those sins. It's a given. When someone sins against you, you're going to remember those things. How do you deal with it? Well, you forgive and you don't retaliate. You forgive and you don't cause excessive sorrow. You forgive and you don't go about rubbing it in their face and gossiping behind their backs. That's how you deal with the sin against you. That's how you forgive. And so practice these things so that, verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And perhaps you have been, and perhaps you've fallen into this trap, and so you haven't been forgiving because of selfishness or because of self-righteousness or whatever it may be. Repent of those things. Fix those things. Seek to be reconciled. Take the initiative and seek to be reconciled to the person who has sinned against you. If we can assist you in becoming a Christian, we'd love for you to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. It is the best decision that you can make to make yourself right with God, to prepare yourself, to prepare your soul for eternity. Remain faithful to Him. Worship with the saints. Grow, study, pray. All of the things that will help you to be strong to overcome this world. And proclaim His name to all people while you have breath. If we can assist you, won't you come as together we stand and sing.